There are numerous things that make human beings different from animals. One of those is we can think upon things that are difficult, things that are abstract, things that animals have absolutely no way of thinking about. I have never seen a gorilla talk to anyone about physics, have you? Not going to happen. Can we think about those things, but we can also communicate very deep level one to another, not only orally, but also through the... And you and I can also do things that those in the animal kingdom cannot. I doubt if there are any animals today assembled on some high mountain attempting to worship the Almighty God, do you? And yet here all of us are as human beings gathered to worship the Father which is in heaven. Human beings, for lack of better English, ain't animals. We are higher than the animals. There is another evidence that you and I are higher than animals, and that evidence is found in what is referred to as a conscience. A conscience. I find it interesting that the conscience is not like any body part that we have. We can point to our eyes, we can point to our hands, we can point to our fingers and know that they exist. We can open up our sternum and we can look inside and we can see a heart that exists. We can cut open our skull and know that a brain is there, and you can't do that to the conscience, and yet we know that the conscience is there, don't we? Every one of us have experienced our conscience, sometimes in a positive way and sometimes in a negative way. And even though we know we have a conscience, even though we've experienced the conscience, many of us do not really know how to define the conscience, and many of us have never really done very much study with regard to the conscience. So this morning, that's what we want to do. We want to do a study of man's conscience. My very first work was in Eastland, Texas. For some reason, I came across a couple of passages of Scripture that were dealing with the conscience of man, and I thought, how in the world do you define this term conscience? And so I went around asking different individuals, how would you define the term conscience? I think I've told you before, I mentioned it to one elder, and he was an older man, and he thought I was trying to trip him up. He thought I was trying to trap him or something, and he just got mad at me. He never gave me an answer. Just got angry with me. But I really wanted to know, what's the definition of the conscience of man? So I came up with my own personal definition. This is not a lexicon definition. This is a Victor definition. And I've divided it into four sections. Number one, the conscience is nothing more than a feeling. Isn't it? If you really stop and think about the conscience of man, it is a feeling. Now, this next part elaborates on that just a little bit, and it is a feeling that originates where? In the mind. And folks, all feelings, all emotions originate in the mind of man. Now, note this third point. That feeling either approves or it condemns my thoughts, my words, or my actions. It causes me to either feel good about something or it causes me to feel bad about something. Most of the time when we talk about the conscience, we talk about the conscience convicting us, don't we? About the conscience holding us accountable for something wrong that we've done. But the conscience also approves of our actions as well. And notice this last point, it's very important. Those feelings are based upon our education, our training, and our experiences. What is the conscience? It is a feeling that originates in the mind that either approves or condemns my thoughts, my words, my actions. And those feelings are based upon the education, training, and experiences that I have gone throughout the course of my life. That's the conscience. Now, the Bible talks about the conscience. In fact, 31 times in 29 verses, the conscience is mentioned. And I find it interesting that there's only one Greek word that is translated conscience through the entirety of the New Testament. And there's that word. And I'll not even pronounce it for you because it doesn't really matter, does it? But there's just one word translated conscience in the pages of the Scripture. There's one verse, Romans 2, verse 15, that talks about conscience and defines it. But before we define it in that passage, let's look at some lexicon that define the word. Notice how Strong defines it. I love that definition. Co-perception. We have a knowledge, we have an understanding about something, and then we also have a conscience that witnesses to that knowledge, doesn't it? A co-perception, moral consciousness. Thayer defines it as consciousness. The soul distinguishing between what is morally good and bad. Notice this definition of Vines. It's the literal definition. A knowing with. I have what I've been taught. I have what I've been trained in. I have all of this stuff from my experiences in life. And now what does my conscience do? It comes along and bears witness with those things. A knowing with, according to Vine. A co-knowledge with oneself. The witness borne to one's conduct by conscience. And I like this next one. A process of thought that commends the good and condemns the wrong. Romans 2:15. Here Paul is talking about the Gentiles, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Isn't that interesting? The Gentiles had the work of the law written in their hearts. There's their education. There's their training. There's their knowledge that they received. Their conscience also bearing witness. And their thoughts, the meanwhile, doing what? Accusing or else excusing one another. So we see the training, we see the thinking processes, and we see the feelings that are exhibited by the conscience in this particular passage. Either our conscience, what? Accuses us or excuses us. So the definition of conscience. Point number two. The conscience is a true witness for the Almighty God. There are several evidences that we can present to individuals with regard to proof of God. One of those is life, is it not? But another one, if I had just one, would be the conscience. The conscience of man is not something that can be explained by evolution, folks. There's absolutely no way for it to explain it. Matter does not possess a what? A conscience. If I throw a rock, and I hit Bill in the head, and that rock falls to the ground, that rock could care less. It isn't going to feel good about it. It isn't going to feel bad about it. Why? Because a rock doesn't have a conscience. Gas doesn't have a conscience. Evolution teaches that everything that is now here in this universe came from what? Matter. Matter does not have a conscience. Therefore, how can a conscience evolve from absolutely nothing? How does that happen? The only thing that can come from nothing is what? Nothing. That's the only thing that can come from nothing. If there was never a conscience, then there never, ever, ever, ever would be a conscience. And here's another interesting point. If it evolved, my question would be this. When did that process begin? When did some aspect of this evolved creation all of a sudden begin to feel either pain or peace based upon its behavior? Was there a time when a little amoeba split into two amoebas and it said, "Ooh, that felt so good, I think I'll do it again"? Are you kidding me? Or maybe one amoeba bumped another amoeba and caused it to die and it said, "Oh, I hate that I killed that other little amoeba." When did it happen? If it happened in the evolutionary process, it had to have a specific time when that began to develop into a conscience, folks. Evolution can never tell you that. But watch this. The conscience is a powerful evidence that there is a God who thinks, a God who reasons, and a God who what? Feels. And my friends, you and I have been created in His image, haven't we? Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Thus, we too can think, we can reason, and we can feel. The conscience is a part of the mind of man, and the mind of man was given to him by a God who also possesses a conscience. A witness for the existence of God, a powerful witness. If you ever get an old atheist up there, just ask him, "Do you have a conscience?" He might tell you no. But he'd be lying, wouldn't he? He'd say, "Oh yes, I have a conscience." Where did it come from? That's all I want to know. Where did it come from? He'll never be able to answer that question. Ever. The conscience must be trained, folks. Must be trained. You see, the conscience produces two primary feelings, and we're going to talk about those in just a moment. But those feelings are the result of how an individual's mind has been instructed. As a human being, I would have great difficulty ever taking an innocent life, wouldn't you? If someone were to grab one of you out of the pew, bring you to the front, and put a .357 pistol in my head and say, "Kill that person," I couldn't pull the trigger. They'd almost have to kill me first. Just couldn't do that. But you want to know what? There are some people in our world who, if they were to jerk you up and put you to the front and have a .357 in their hand, they would pop your brains out and they could sit down and eat a bucket of Kentucky Fried Chicken right after doing it with absolutely nothing bothering their conscience whatsoever. Nothing. That's amazing, isn't it? And the question is, what? What's the difference? And the difference involves the training of the two individuals, does it not? I've been taught that life is precious. That life comes from God. It is not my prerogative to take life. But there are other individuals who've been taught that you can take life. If that person is your enemy, if that person stands in opposition to you, if that person will not let you advance your agenda in some way, guess what you can do? You can get rid of that individual, and it is absolutely okay to do that. I can't imagine a theology or a doctrine that would promote such ideas, but there are out there, folks. So it's a difference in what? It's a difference in training. Now here's what's interesting. Training comes through many, many sources, doesn't it? Training comes through our parents and from our family members, grandparents, aunts and uncles. All of us have been influenced by those individuals, but that is only a part of our training, isn't it? We send our children to school and we start that now at a very early age, sometime as early as 2-3 years old, putting those individuals in the care of another person. And we train them all the way up until sometime 27, 28, 30 years old. That's a long time for other people to have control of our minds, but they do. Our peers have an influence on our thinking, do they not? Sometimes good, sometimes bad. We're constantly subject to the media, to propaganda, to advertising. And what does it do? It influences our mind, doesn't it? You can do to get rid of them things, you know? You see some medicine advertised, it's going to be the wonder for your life. If you need to lose 5,000 pounds, you can do it in a week if you just take this medicine. And everybody's got to run to the doctor. Give me that $5,000 medicine, you know, or 5,000 pound medicine. It's crazy. But you see, things like that influence us, don't they? Our superiors, our leaders, our bosses, they influence the way we think. Authors, many individuals love to read. Whether it be a book, whether it be a magazine, whether it be go online. Those individuals influence our minds, folks, and our experiences influence our minds as well, don't they? We can go through one experience in life, and we'll take that one experience and we'll make it applicable to the totality of life just about, won't we? Even though it may not be true. But our experiences influence our minds as well. I want you to look at a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Saul was not a bad man. If you had lived and met Saul when he was growing up in a little town called Tarsus of Cilicia, you would have thought this is a good man. You know that? He's obedient to his parents. In fact, he's following in the footsteps of his dad. He's a religious man. Here's a man who was born a free citizen of Rome. And his parents had the ability to send him off to school. And he got some of the best education that Judaism could offer. And Paul talks about his training in Acts 22, verse 3. Notice what he says. I am verily a man which am a Jew. Born in Tarsus, a city of what? Cilicia. Now notice what he goes on to say. Yet brought up in this city, talking about Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel. Now notice how he says it. And taught according to the perfect manner of the law. If there was anybody who knew the law of Moses, guess who it was? It was Paul. You'd love to have Paul as a neighbor back in the first century, early in his life. Question, did that training influence Paul? Sure did. Folks, his training as a Jew would not initially allow him to accept the Christ, to accept the church, and to accept Christianity. In fact, his training caused him to do everything against Christianity, didn't he? And he makes mention of that in Galatians 1:13. For ye have heard of my conversation in times past in the Jews' religion. Now listen to him. How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Look up that little word, wasted, sometime. I wanted to wipe Christianity from the face of the earth. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? A good man, a well-trained man, an educated man, a faithful Jew. And yet what does he want to do? I want to totally, completely destroy this thing called Christianity. In fact, he witnessed the death of the first martyr of the church, didn't he? He stood there while Stephen was being stoned, and he allowed those individuals who stoned Stephen to place their clothes at his feet and cast him out of the city and stoned him, the text says. And they laid down their clothes before a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Hey, Saul, can we put our clothes here and you watch him while we stone him? Oh, yeah, go ahead. Hard to imagine, isn't it? How many of you want to waste the church of Christ and destroy it? How many of you would stand by and applaud the stoning of a faithful Christian? Who wouldn't do that? Saul did. You want to know why? Because of the way he was trained. That's why. We can be hard on Saul, can't we? At least right now we can be hard on him. How in the world could he do such a thing? But what we need to remember is that every one of us in this audience have been impacted by the training that you and I have received in our own lives, haven't we? And folks, what's interesting is this. Our actions may not be as cruel as those of Saul, but sometimes because of the way we were trained, the way we were brought up, and because of the thinking processes that we have, we will commit sins against God because of what we've been taught in times past. No doubt about it. Training is extremely important. The conscience must be what? Trained. That leads to this next point. Folks, conscience is not a safe guide. And it's not a safe guide for at least two reasons. Number one, because we may not have trained our minds properly. If we haven't trained our mind properly, then guess what our conscience isn't going to do? Our conscience isn't going to respond properly. Let's go back to Saul. Had he done wrong in persecuting the church? I would say so. If I'd been a Christian in the first century and he walked into my house and arrested me and arrested my wife, beat me, thrown me in prison, I'd be a little bit on the upset order, wouldn't you? And I sure wouldn't think he's done anything right. I would think he's done everything wrong. On one occasion, Paul stood before the council of the Jews. I want you to listen to what he said. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren," listen to him, "I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." Isn't that a pretty wild statement to make? There has never been a time in my life that I have not lived in good conscience before God. When Paul was killing Christians, arresting Christians, destroying the church, he thought he was doing right. And his conscience never bothered him. You see, your conscience is not a safe guide, folks. There are many individuals today who commit sins, and guess what? Their conscience never, ever bothers them. And the reason is because their minds have not been trained in the right way. Their individuals can be involved in all kinds of heinous sins, and yet they think everything's okay. The conscience is not a safe guide, but watch this, and this is one that needs to concern us. We should not trust our conscience because our conscience can become seared and hardened, folks. Paul wrote about individuals of the apostasy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what he says. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy," listen to him, "and having their conscience seared with a hot iron." I like to watch some of those Western shows, don't you? A put those old cows in the stall there, take that old hot iron and brand that old cow, won't they? He'll give a good moo before he leaves that place. After a few days, you go over and you rub that spot on that cow, and guess what? There's absolutely no feeling there whatsoever. None. The nerves have been killed, haven't they? Folks, the conscience is much like a callus on our skin. At first, the skin is very, very tender, isn't it? If there's anything Vic has, it's tender feet. Okay? I wear shoes all the time. If you don't believe that, ask Kathleen. She comes in the house, kicks those shoes off. She walks right, not Vic. Gonna wear my shoes almost till I go to sleep. If they were comfortable enough, I might sleep in my shoes. And guess what? If I have to run out of the house and go get the mail without my shoes on, I know I've got tender feet. The least little rock, I'll scream and yell, jump around. Come back here. What's wrong with you? I stepped on a little pebble. Kathleen just laughed at me. Tender feet. But you know what? If I took my shoes off and I went around everywhere I went with bare feet all the time, this happens to kids all the time. Some of y'all happened to you when you were little, didn't it? You never wore shoes in the summer. Never. You could walk on gravel. You could walk across fire pits. Never be burned. Why? Because, folks, the more it gets wounded, the harder it gets, doesn't it? And it finally reaches a point where there's absolutely no feeling whatsoever. Now, that can happen to us as Christians, even when it comes to various aspects of our Christian service, folks. Did you know that? At first, there's the sting of guilt and the sting of shame, isn't there? I've done wrong. I shouldn't do this. I need to be doing what God wants me to do. But in time, that shame and that guilt, it dissipates, doesn't it? It becomes less and less and less. And eventually, there's no shame. There's no guilt at all. I'm not doing what God wants me to do, or I'm doing something God doesn't want me to do. And guess what? Not 1 ounce of guilt whatsoever. You want to know why? Because my old heart is too hardened to it. Conscience doesn't bother them. I want you to remember this, though. It can get hardened to such a point, folks, that guess what? You'll never regret it. Never regret it. Two main feelings of the conscience, real quickly. The functioning of the mind begins the process of the consciousness communication to us. Number one, you and I can have what I refer to as a commended conscience. I tell myself one day, you know, today's Saturday. I don't have a lot to do today. And I'm going to go visit two individuals who've been shut in for a long time. I haven't ever visited these individuals. One's over here in a nursing home. Another one's at their home, but they're not able to get out. I'm going to go visit them. And why do you do that? Because you know what the Bible teaches about visitation. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. God wants me to do this. So I go, and guess what? My conscience doesn't convict me. My conscience commends me, doesn't it? There is joy, and there is happiness, and there is peace, and there is pride. I may have been gone for 4 hours that day visiting. And I get home and I say, you know, I'm so glad I did this. You just feel so good deep within. What is that? That's your conscience, folks. You lay down that night and you sleep better than you've slept in ages because you have a conscience that commends you. I find it interesting in Acts the 5th chapter, verse 41, that the apostles have violated a rule laid down by the Jewish council. We don't want you to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And yet they've done exactly that. They've been brought before the council and they've been beaten because they have violated the council's wishes. You would think they felt bad, wouldn't you? Mm-mm. Here's what the text says. And when they departed from the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. You see, the apostles on that occasion said, we ought to obey God more than what? More than man. There's a higher law than man's law. And we've obeyed that law. We've done exactly what God wants us to do. He's told us to preach the gospel. Preach in the name of Jesus. And we did that regardless of what the council said. And here they were beaten by the council and still what? Were just as happy as larks for what they'd done. Their conscience didn't condemn them. Their conscience commended them for having stood that day. A convicted conscience. Second feeling. I've lied to one of my brothers or sisters in Christ. And I know exactly what the Bible says about lying. Paul says in Colossians 3 verse 9, lie not one to another. I get home, I can't get it out of my mind. I've lied to my brother. I know I told him a lie. And it bothers me deeply, folks. Our conscience burns within us, does it not? I've done something wrong. I should have never told him that. And what does it do? It drives me to make contact with that brother. And I tell him, you know, I lied to you on that occasion. I shouldn't have done that. And I want you to know that I want your forgiveness for what I've done. Now, if you don't do that, guess what? You will harden your heart. Not only to that situation, but you will harden your heart to the next situation. I will lie again, and guess what? I won't have near the reaction that I had this time. There's a lot of brethren who have hardened their hearts to a lot of their Christian service for the Master, and it doesn't bother them one iota. Why? Because of the hardening of the heart. Remember those men who took that woman in adultery? Brought her to Jesus, wanted him to condemn them. And Jesus looks at those men and he says, the one that is without sin, let him do what? Cast the first stone. Not one stone was thrown that day. What the Bible says is interesting. And they, which heard it, being convicted what? By their own conscience. Departed, didn't they? They went out one by one. And they went out from what? The eldest to the least. You see, their conscience convicted them. Here we are condemning a woman in sin, and we ourselves are what? Just as bad when it comes to the sin. In fact, they were probably involved in sin because they brought the woman to Jesus in the manner in which they did. And Jesus is telling them that. Why didn't they bring both parties? Both parties were supposed to have been brought. They only brought the woman. They felt their sin. They felt their conviction. And they left that woman alone. My conscience will either approve me or will condemn me unless I've hardened my conscience to such a point that it will no longer react to my actions. Jesus came to impact our conscience, folks. Sin is a horrible thing, is it not? It's a horrible thing. And if we can convince people out in the world that they are in sin, then guess what it ought to do? It ought to convict their conscience, shouldn't it? They ought to see the situation in which they find themselves, and there needs to be guilt and there needs to be shame that they feel. They violated the will of God. These individuals are at odds with God. They're enemies of God. It was their sins that placed Jesus upon the cross of Calvary. I'm lost. And if I don't change, my actions will cause me to be lost, and maybe I will negatively influence hundreds of other individuals as well. The conscience. Something that's interesting is this: those who lived under the Old Testament, even though they felt the burden of sin, they felt the evil of sin, they could never have that sin removed from their conscience. Isn't that interesting? And it's because of the law under which they lived. Hebrews 9, verse 9, talking about the sacrifices of the Old Testament, which were a figure of the time then present, in which were offered gifts and sacrifices. Oh yes, they brought their sacrifices, they brought their gifts before God, and they offered those, did they not? But notice what he says: that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Oh, I'm a sinner. I've brought my sacrifice. I've watched that lamb shed his blood on my behalf. And guess what? I still feel the guilt of sin, don't I? You want to know why? Because next year it had to be done again, didn't it? That's what Paul says in Hebrews 10, verse 3. For in those sacrifices, there's remembrance again made of sin every year. Can you imagine? Every day of atonement, I'm reminded I'm a sinner and my sins aren't forgiven. I offer the sacrifices, no forgiveness. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And I do it next year and the next year. I do it for 50 years, 60 years of my life. And no forgiveness. Folks, Jesus came to totally, completely remove sin, didn't he? And by doing that, he can clear our conscience of all of its guilt. How much more shall the blood of Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Wow. Folks, when you're cleansed by the blood of Jesus, guess what? Those sins are gone. And I never have to feel the guilt and the shame of those sins ever, ever, ever again. What a wonderful blessing we have, don't we? The conscience is a gift and a curse, isn't it? It's a gift if it's trained correctly. And it is a gift if it convicts us and causes us to repent of our sins. But it is a curse if it hasn't been trained properly and we follow it. And it's a curse if we allow it to get so hardened that we're not concerned about doing the will of God anymore. Last point. Peter connects the conscience with baptism. 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Several points Peter makes. Baptism has been commanded of all men. When Peter writes this letter, he writes to an audience that he believes what? Every one of them have been what? Baptized. No doubt in his mind. And we know that baptism has been commanded to all men, hasn't it? And I find this interesting. Peter plainly says that baptism does what? It saves man. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. But he says it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Folks, you don't go in that baptistry to take a bath, to come out smelling better. Now, some may need to go in there for that reason. But that's not the purpose of baptism, is it? Baptism is what? It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, remember, conscience is based upon what? Knowledge, isn't it? God commands me
to be baptized for the remission of sins. Either I'm going to do it or I'm not going to do it, aren't I? Knowing that that's God's will, when I do it, it makes me obedient to God, and having been obedient to God, I have a good conscience. I've done exactly what God wants me to do. There may be some people here. You've sat here for weeks and months and years, never obeyed the gospel, folks. Why? Don't harden your heart to it. If you do, you'll regret it. There's no doubt about it. Maybe not in this life, but in the one to come. What about you, dear Christian? Have you hardened your heart to your service to the God? Do you need to repent and ask God to forgive you? Do you need the prayers of this congregation? Won't you come as we stand and sing?